Thank you, Ron. Good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to you. I'd like to extend another warm welcome to all of our visitors. Everyone's appreciated and glad to see you here. As the bulletin said, I'm going to be speaking on baptism. Why would I do that? Baptism is something that I think is good to go over once or twice in your lifetime to relive it, perhaps gain back a little bit of perspective of where we came from, rekindle a little bit of good luck or first love, taking us back to our roots. You know, there was a first time. When God started working with each of us, it's good to go back and to consider some of those things. There's so much in the baptism message that it's good to review those things. We might start with saying, when did baptism start? It's considered a New Testament thing, per se. But yet there is a baptism mentioned in the New Testament that actually happened in the Old Testament. We'll see that if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 1. Paul is speaking. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence and lowly among you, absent towards you. Oh, yeah. I'm in the 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Something did not sound right there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Here we go. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice now that this baptism was unto Moses, not unto Christ. You know, they were being physically delivered at that time, not spiritually. That's the big difference between the two. But they were baptized in that sense. Now, they were in a cloud. Remember, the cloud came in and protected them. And when you're in a cloud, you're really immersed in that cloud. It's all around you, in every little molecule. And as the Israelites were passing through the Red Sea, they were well below the surface of that water. The water was way up above them. In that sense, they were underwater, immersed in that sea, but yet with an opening so they could breathe and continue on. So it was a symbolic example of being baptized, being underwater. Now during that Exodus, God was letting his people know that he was claiming them as his own. He said that over and over and over so that people would know and understand that. In verse 3, 1 Corinthians 10:3, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God brought them out of Egypt, sanctified them as his people, gave them promises of an inheritance, and were sent out to be a light to the rest of the world. And so exactly is it with us, brethren. We have been brought out of Egypt, out of sin, sent to be lights to the world. Baptism is actually one of our fundamental beliefs of the church, and I'm going to read that for you right now. It is which is called water baptism. We believe in the ordinance of water baptism by immersion following repentance. Through the laying on of hands with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of our doctrinal statement on water baptism. It is first mentioned as an ordinance. Now, an ordinance is an authoritative rule, and it's done by immersion in water. Now, we know and recognize water as being a cleansing agent, and at baptism, God pardons and washes away all of our sins, making us pure in His sight. The old man is dunked under the water, picturing our death of the old, and raised as a spiritually new creature. Now notice in John 3, we're well aware of John's work, John the Baptist, John 3, verse 23. Why was John in this particular area? John 3:23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. It takes much water to be immersed in it, not just a few sprinkles like some people do. And in the belief statement next, immersion is followed by or comes after repentance. So true. Acts 2.38, we probably all know that one. Acts 2.38, then Peter said to them, repent, and then let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance always comes first. That's a requirement for baptism. And repentance includes the intent to sin no more. A required condition. Then the next part of the belief says, through the laying on of hand with prayer, the believer receives the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. There's several interesting points in this aspect of baptism. Let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 8. And we start in verse 14 here. Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. You know, the gospel message at this time was starting to go out in force, in power, to a lot of different areas, and with good results. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now notice, we cannot baptize ourselves. Doesn't work that way. It's like marriage. You have to have a person certified, qualified, recognized as one to perform the marriage. Or else it's not valid. A true minister of God's church is required to petition God to authorize what is happening. And what is happening is that God Himself is inducting a new member into His very family. And it takes a true representative of God to do that, to represent God in that sense, because God is begetting us, giving us that Spirit to make us a member of His family. And that is what makes it the most significant event in our physical life. Because it is God Himself touching you, each of us, with His Spirit, making you a member of his family. That is an awesome thing. And it's an ordained ceremony that only he can authorize and complete. Now, there are plenty of false ministers out there that God would not recognize as representing him. And that's why sprinkling and child baptisms are not valid. They're not biblical. They're not what God wants. The biblical precedence of immersion pictures a willful death of the one being baptized. And they do it in order to attain a new spiritual life. Now, a child, one that's not understanding what baptism is all about, can't make that kind of a decision, yet alone that kind of a commitment. It takes a mature mind. Verse 16 here speaks of the Spirit being given. Acts 8:16, "For as yet he," or it, "had not fallen on any of them, they had been only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, you might think that, well, shouldn't that be enough? In the name of Jesus Christ? But no, there's more to it. You know, it is God the Father that calls a person. It's God the Father that brings them to Christ in the first place. And it is He that begets that person and brings them into the family. All things are done through the name of Jesus Christ. And in the case of baptism, God the Father and Jesus Christ have to be both involved. God the Father of Jesus Christ, is by the same Spirit begetting us as one of his members of the family. So we can see that Jesus Christ is indeed exactly our spiritual brother. We have the same Father. That's amazing. If you've not thought about that, consider that. Jesus Christ, and because of the Spirit that we've been begotten with, we are truly brothers. Here's another important aspect in verse 17, Acts 8. "Then they laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit." That sentence is an expression of life's most dramatic moment. We might look at a little bit of history here. And this is what made John the Baptist's work so important. In the Old Testament, God worked directly with the people that he was dealing with. He gave them the Spirit directly, without a mediator, without somebody else being there. Directly from God the Father. In the New Testament, God changed how he was dealing with his people by inducting multiple thousands, perhaps even millions, we're not sure, of people into his family. And he does it through the church. To build God's church, he gave it the means and the authority to induct people directly into his family. God used John the Baptist to introduce baptism as the means to do so. That was not there previously on a spiritual level. Jesus then came and completed the process. A transfer of spirit has to pass through or to someone who already has the Spirit for that to happen. If somebody does not have the Spirit, God will not use that person to pass his Spirit through to another. It takes an ordained, Spirit-led person for that to happen. That's why we have the baptism ceremony conducted by an authorized representative of God the Father. There's a lot to baptism. And he uses those servants in that sense for the benefit, the loving service to his flock, to his family. A transfer of power, holiness, and a change of identity are all happening at the same time. Power through the Spirit. Holiness because that Spirit is placed within us, making us a holy entity that was not there before. And a change of identity because at that point of time, we become a true Christian. We become a member of God's true family. That change, that procedure changes us from a mere human to a human with a potential for eternal life. And that is the most important thing that can happen in anybody's physical life. The only thing that might top that one would be the resurrection itself of that person into the kingdom. That would top it. But the baptism comes first. But there is one thing that could be more important, more significant. And that would be for that person to lose it through disobedience, drifting away, which would result in eternal death. We want to hang on to the first one. The stakes are high, not to be trifled with, not for people who don't understand what's happening, what's going on. And I'll just read this. And this is why some died, for taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick, and many sleep. Sleep is a reference to death. It's heavy stuff, not to be trifled with. Let's turn to Acts 19. Continue on with this aspect about receiving the Spirit. Acts 19:1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Okay. "As Moses' baptism, a form of deliverance physically, so was John's as a forerunner of what was coming." John's baptism introduced something that would be completed by Jesus Christ himself. In verse 4, then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him," that is, on Jesus Christ. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Necessary. Christ's name, his presence has to be there. Now another important step was in place for them, but for the process to be complete, that they might receive the Spirit, verse 6 had to happen. "And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now God used many miracles in the New Testament time to build his church. Miracles were all over, following God's people, showing where God was working. Today, that is not so much so. We don't see the dramatic actions. There's a reason for that, and God will take care of it. Most people today do not have an immediate reaction. They don't start prophesying right away. They don't walk on water right away. That takes a little while. So don't expect a whole lot of results after baptism. It is a decision. You don't walk on water just because you're baptized. But there is an impact, and that impact and the proof of it comes later through the validity, really, of understanding something that the first speaker was speaking on. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start with verse 13. This is what happens when you receive the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. As Darren said, we are family. And when you have the Spirit of God, you recognize that so very plainly. There's no doubt about it. You can go to any congregation if you're right at home. We are one body. We are family. Through both Jesus Christ and the Father. We've been pulled out of this world, sanctified, become a holy member of God's family, giving the power and the holiness that can only come from Him. We are afforded privileges and honors that the rest of humanity cannot touch. It's not even offered to them. We are so blessed, so privileged to have this honor of having God's Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, talking about the same Spirit. But one and the same Spirit works in all of these, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. And so is Christ. Right? Just study these different gifts that are given. A lot of these gifts, some of them are given right at baptism, as God wills. He has a plan for each one of us, and He gives certain gifts right at baptism. Some of them come later as we grow and become more converted and develop more character. But all of us, all of these gifts, all this privilege is ours by answering yes to two important questions. At baptism, the minister will ask you, have you repented of your sins? Number one. And two, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Just two questions entitle you to receiving the Spirit of God. Two very important questions. And then the minister, during the baptism ceremony, will go on and state your full name and say that since you've repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not in any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this by and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. A beautiful ceremony. Repenting of our sins, accepting Christ, are the only two imperatives. But big ones. But we must understand the meaning and the implications of those two questions. And the minister then, after that, after he buries you, immerses you in the water, then he will lay hands on that person, petitioning God for his blessings and the request of the Holy Spirit. But it takes that authority to make it happen. God won't work anyplace else. And then Luke 15:7 happens. Can you believe it? Luke 15:7 happens right after that. Let's go there. And there's big reasons for this happening. Luke 15:7. I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, why would that be? You know, I don't think the angels are up there rejoicing thousands of times every day when multiple thousands of people repent throughout the day. That's not the essence of what this is talking about. But when a baptism happens, yeah, that's something that the angels rejoice over. And why would that be? It's not biblically provable, but it's certainly a logical deduction that is at that moment when you receive the Holy Spirit that your name is written in the Book of Life. Another member is inducted into the physical family of God with a spiritual entity for potential. A momentous point of your life. You can't top that one unless it's a resurrection. That means that that person has repented, has accepted Christ as their Savior, and is now a family member. And the angels rejoice. We all look forward to our baptism, and it's with full realization of what it meant. It's not for children or for those who do not understand it or agree with the terms. Not realizing its full its implications and what it means, not having that converted mind. Even if the baptism ceremony happened, it wouldn't be valid. God knows the heart. And it is He that gives or does not give the Spirit. The laying on of hands could be done, but, you know, it's God that knows the heart. And He is the one that makes it happen. It is the heartfelt repentance first, and then the submission to Christ, accepting His sacrifice on our behalf, is what makes it valid and qualifies us to do so. And negative on either issue would deprive it of being that special one-time event that we should have. But, you know, for not to be valid, for not to be true, for the most part, what happened in the churches who sprinkle holy water on a baby or something, they really don't understand what they're doing. Their time will come later. But really, there are, realistically speaking, there are those who attach themselves even to God's church without God's acceptance. But that's okay. Perhaps even they as well, in time, can turn, be converted, and offer and win salvation. It's not ours to judge. That's God's dealing, not ours. It's a serious decision to make, but it is that. It is a decision. We don't need to work up emotions or feelings that, am I worthy for it? Now, that's not it. You're only worthy to repent of what you are. Let's turn to Acts 8. Philip's example has a lot to say about that. Acts 8. This is in here for a reason, brother. Acts 8:35. This is Philip's example with the authoritative Enoch from Ethiopia. Acts 8:35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he was getting it right from the mouth of one of the main guys himself. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the Enoch said, "Here, see, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that Enoch's belief portrayed also that he had a repentant heart. And he wanted to change his life. Yes, Peter, I believe. Or yes, Philip. So, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and Enoch went down into the water. Deep water. And Enoch was baptized. And then they both went up out of the water. There was no reason to put it off. The attitude was there. The repentance was there. Why wait? Procrastinating would only increase the possibility of it never happening. That's a danger. And believe me, Satan is around trying to make that happen. And another point, brethren. You do not have to be an Enoch to be baptized. And you don't need to have a lot of authority, like this example. That's not the thing to focus on. The thing is to focus in this that is written for our advantage. Don't wait. There's no need. If the repentance is there, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior, you're ready for baptism. No need to wait. The Spirit of God, with all of His benefits and privileges, stand ready to be received. We should be very thankful for that and remember what tremendous privileges and honor that that affords to us that is not available even for the asking of the rest of humanity. That baptism ordinance is a most wonderful event in our life. It should be the most significant event, and it will if it's not lost. The plan of God through baptism opens the door to eternal life. But only if we've repented and accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And being baptized with the truly authoritative minister of God, the Holy Spirit is and will be given. And then we endure. We endure to the end. And after enduring, if that Spirit is still within us, by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, we also will be resurrected, inducted into the spiritual and eternal family of God. And then Luke 15 happens all over again. The angels and God and all our brothers and sisters will again rejoice.